Will everyone please stand for the reading of God's Word, which this morning will be in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 5. Now hear what the Spirit says. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat, without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not food, for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall come to you, because of the Lord your God, and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Now let all of God's people say, Amen. Amen.
I think one of the most astounding things that happens in the Bible, one of the things that's the toughest to comprehend in all of the events that God records in His Word, is the fall of Adam and Eve into sin in the garden. Now you think about everything they had. You think about everything that they gave up. They were perfect when they were created. They were spotless. They were righteous when they were created. They were the perfect, unmarred image of God's glory on the earth when they were first created. And in their lives, before they sinned, they knew what you and I have never yet known. They knew what it was like to live without sin. What would it be like to live without sin? What would it be like to live without a single sinful motive or thought or even feeling? What would that be like? What would it be like to be able to worship God and fellowship with God and commune with God without any sin defiling that relationship in any way whatsoever? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine walking with God in the garden? With nothing to make you feel like I don't deserve this. With nothing to make you feel like I need to be ashamed of myself and hide from Him. They knew that for a time. Enjoying with Him all of the fullness of creation as it was originally created to be, which is as glorious as it looks now, is even better. Free of guilt, free of all fear, free of all shame. Living in perfect uprightness and holiness. Life experienced 100% the way it was created originally to be experienced. A wholeness and a fullness and a harmony and a joy that we have never yet known. What would that be like? And then they threw it all away. They threw it all away. They abandoned everything that they had been made for. They abandoned everything that their souls most longed for and desired, because God had designed their souls to long for Him and to long for that life of perfect righteousness and holiness and peace and fellowship with Him. They cast all of that aside because they thought there might be something better. It's inexplicable. What happened? What were they thinking? But that's what they did. And as soon as they did it, they cast the entire whole race of humans into sin and into death and into condemnation with them. And in Adam, we all now bear that same guilt and bear that same shame and bear the burden of God's curse and death. And we bear the same fallen sinful nature that does the same thing that Adam and Eve did. That same nature that rejects God, that rejects the life that we were made to live. That's what we do by nature. We reject all that our hearts and all that our souls were designed to long for in order to habitually and incessantly and invariably chase after other things. Things that somehow in our sin we think might be better than the life of righteousness and peace with God that we were made for, that we were designed for. Well, in Adam, all humanity charges headlong down that path that seems right to us, but it leads instead to destruction. Now, in light of that, God's words to His people in Isaiah 55 are some of the most potent and beautiful words that I think God could possibly speak. He's gone in the Old Testament and specifically in the book of Isaiah, of course, especially in the first part of it. He's gone to such great lengths to prove to the people of Israel and all of humanity, not just Israel. But He reveals all of this in the Old Testament to prove to all of us that in Adam we all like sheep have gone astray. That there is none who is righteous, no, not one. That no one understands, that no one seeks for God, that all have turned aside, that no one does good, not even one. That's what the story of Israel exists to prove to us. Man is inwardly disposed to rebel against God's authority, no matter what his outward circumstances are. And inwardly, he's helpless. We're all helpless to be able to change that basic natural condition of our hearts. What does Jeremiah ask rhetorically? Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? No. Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. It's in our nature. It's hardwired in Adam for us to do what he did. We can't change it any more than a leopard can change its spots. We're helpless. That's what God has revealed to us in His Word and through the whole history of His people in the Old Testament. He's revealing that we don't just need new habits. We don't just need to learn new strategies or behaviors. We don't just need to make more commitments and resolutions. We need new hearts. We need new natures. We need new life. We're dead. We are the dead, dry bones of Ezekiel 37. Desolate and dead in the middle of that hot, arid desert. That's what God reveals that we are. Desperate and dry and dead and hopeless to do anything about it ourselves. And it's in the midst of that desperate hopelessness then that the living God says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat." See, all false religion says, "Come and purchase it. If you're thirsty, come and we'll charge you for water. You got to earn it. You got to pay for it." Only Christ says, "Come when you have no money. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Only Christ says life is abundant and it is as free as it is abundant. It is free from the hand of our merciful God. When we have nothing to offer for it, nothing to give, only empty hands and poverty of spirit, that's when He says, "Come, drink, eat." You don't need money. You don't need good works. You don't need to earn it because Jesus has purchased it all for you. Those are rich, rich gospel words of truth and life and hope. Everything that we thirst for, everything that our souls long for, because God made us to long for it. For Him, He made us to long for Him and for His glory and for true life and real life, life of holiness and righteousness and purity and peace. He says, "I give it all to you freely because Jesus paid it all." And then, in the second verse of Isaiah 55, He describes our nature as sinners, doesn't He? And God has made us for holiness. God has designed us for communion with Him. God has made our hearts to thirst for that life of righteousness and uprightness. And yet, we chase headlong down that opposite path, don't we? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you spend your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves with rich food. Now, he's not speaking literally there, right? He's not talking about actual food, right? He's not saying that our basic problem is that we eat too much junk food or too much processed meat. He's not identifying Taco Bell and McDonald's as the basic human problem. This is a metaphor. He's saying He's designed us for a life of wholeness and of holiness. That's the rich food that our souls long to delight in and were made to delight in. But instead, we spend all our time eating trash. We spend all our time filling our lives with junk that we're convinced we really want, but it can never, ever satisfy us. So that's the great dilemma of life. The great dilemma is that on the one hand, our souls long for and thirst for and crave everything that God has created them for. And that's what Solomon means in Ecclesiastes 3 when he says that God has set eternity in man's heart. He's made us long for it. God has designed our hearts to be desperately thirsty for an eternity of holiness and righteousness and harmony and peace and communion with Him. But the dilemma is, on the other hand, in our sin, we do what Adam and Eve did. We turn our backs on the very things that our hearts long for the most. And we try to satisfy our hungry, thirsty souls with things that never can satisfy. Jeremiah puts it this way. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord." This is a big deal. This is the big sin that he's going to identify here that should shock us. Here it is. "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." That's the thing about life, isn't it? It's what humans being do by nature, right? We reject the true source of water. And we turn and we say, "I'm going to make my own thing here. I'm going to carve my own cistern here. And even though it's empty and it's cracked and it can't hold any water, and all I'm going to be doing is licking the dust off of the ground of it, and never being satisfied with it, that's what I'm going to do all my life." That's what we do by nature. And the thing about the Christian life even is this, that even though it is the new life in Christ, the residue of that sin still lingers. We still have lots of those habits of the old life, don't we? And not just in terms of the outward stuff that we do. Mostly, most importantly, as we've been seeing in the Sermon on the Mount, in terms of the habits of our hearts. So a lot of Christians are still living in the way that Isaiah and Jeremiah describe. Some of you maybe are still laboring for that which cannot satisfy. Your souls are hungry. Your hearts are thirsty. They're parched. You feel this insatiable longing inside you. But the great tragedy for so many Christians is that even though that longing is the Spirit of God beckoning you closer and closer to Himself and to the true and the living water, beckoning to trust Him more and surrender to Him more, yet they turn away from Him. And they keep looking for the short-term, temporary pleasures of the world to satisfy them, or their own efforts at righteousness to satisfy them. They look to money. They look to possessions. We've got to have more stuff. We've got to own homes. And those aren't bad things in themselves, especially if God provides that for you. It's a bad thing, though, when the happiness and security of your life depends on those things more than on God and His promises. I just can't be okay in this life unless I get a raise. I just can't be okay in this life unless I can buy a house and have a mortgage. I just can't be okay in this life unless I have a retirement fund. I can't be okay unless I have all these things. Or people look to sex How many people do that? It's a beautiful thing in itself until they tear it out of the context that God designed it for and rely on its power to make their lives feel whole and meaningful more than they rely on communing with God in righteousness and in purity. They try to find intimacy and fullness in the arms of another person before they rest themselves fully in the sovereign, holy, gracious, omnipotent arms of the Almighty God. Or they look to drugs, or they look to drunkenness to drown out and numb the feelings of the persistent reality that they have to live in. That in all of the ways that they're trying to satisfy their soul's deepest longings, it's all failing miserably. Because that's what happens. Whatever it is besides God that we grasp at, it all just turns to dust and ashes in our hands. I mean, the so-called security that money and possessions buys is deceptive. It's always got to be a little bit more, right? Then the stock market crashes. Then the company goes under. Then the layoffs happen. Then the job market, it dries up. And people who thought they had it all got nothing. They think they've got nothing. They forget they've got everything. The thrill of lust, it's nothing. It just leaves a burned out shell. It leaves a burnt out pile of ashes of regret and guilt and loneliness. That's all it does for you. It's a fire for a minute and then it devastates everything. It burns down the whole forest of your family and your life. And drugs and drunkenness, same thing. They can't help you. They can't fix it. They can't numb it forever. They can't keep you from waking up in the real world of your pain and brokenness every day. We drink from broken cisterns. We eat bread that can't satisfy. C.S. Lewis said, "If I find myself, or if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, then the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I don't belong here." See, now all of this is what Jesus means and is talking about in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. The fourth beatitude, where he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." When your greatest hunger, when your greatest thirst, when the thing that you seek and cling to and drink in deeply the most is righteousness, and not fleshly lusts and not the lusts of the world and the eyes, not your own righteousness, not your own attempts to make your life meaningful, when it's the righteousness that God Himself requires and creates, then you will be satisfied, and only then. You notice that Jesus doesn't just say, "How blessed are the ones who do righteous things." No, not enough. He was surrounded by people who did righteous things. He called them whitewashed tombs and broods of vipers and all kinds of horrible things to reveal the hypocrisy of those things that they did because they were coming from hearts that could care less. He doesn't say, "How blessed are the ones who do righteous things." He says, "How blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. How blessed are the ones in whose heart the Holy Spirit is working to awaken them to the fact that righteousness is what they were made for. Righteousness is what their hearts really long for. Righteousness is the only thing that can really satisfy them. Because when they get that, and when they stop drinking from broken cisterns, these dry wells that they've hewn out with their own hands, from their own lusts and their own desires, and when they're satisfied instead with all that God calls holy and just and right and good and pure, then and only then will they really be satisfied. How blessed those people are. How blessed are the ones in whose hearts the Holy Spirit is then stirring up that deep hunger and thirst for righteousness, making it more and more acute because the life of genuine righteousness is the only thing that pleases God, the only thing that satisfies our souls. Let's see how that works here. First of all, what exactly is righteousness that Jesus talks about here? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What is that? Well, some commentators and scholars believe that Jesus is talking about the same thing that Paul talks about in his letters in the New Testament when he uses the same word, righteousness. Paul says things like, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." He says that in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Or he says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, he says, "For Christ's sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God, that depends on faith, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection." Now, what's Paul talking about in passages like those? He's talking about the great reality of the gospel, that we have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. To be justified just means that God declares that we are righteous. He sits upon His judicial throne and He looks upon us and He says, "I judicially, legally, forensically declare you to be righteous." And how does He do that? How does He look at me with all the sin and say, "Righteous, I accept you"? He does it by accounting His own righteousness to us. And He does that through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what He means in Philippians 3. Longs to be found in Christ. How? How's He going to be found in Christ? Not by having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Not by my own good works. I'm never going to be found in Christ from my own law keeping, because it'll never be good enough. Only through that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, which is the righteousness from God. His righteousness legally accounted to me. That's the gospel that Paul proclaims. We don't have to become perfectly righteous before God will declare us perfectly righteous. And praise the Lord for that, right? Because we never could. So what God did is He sent Jesus to live His life of perfect obedience, perfect righteousness, perfect holiness, obeying everything that God said all the way to the cross itself. And on the cross, as our substitute, God accounted my sin, your sin, our sin, God accounted it to Him. Even though He'd never sinned one bit in His life. God accounted my sin to Him so that He could take my punishment. And the other side of that coin is that then God accounted Jesus' perfect righteousness to me, even though I'm desperately wicked. So that not only could I be forgiven by Jesus' sacrifice for me, I could also be justified. God could say, "With that righteousness of Christ in your account, you're perfectly righteous." And that means that when God sits on His throne and looks on me as a sinner, if I'm in Christ, if we have faith in Him, if our whole trust and hope is in Him alone, then God sees us as if we've never sinned. That's forgiveness. And He sees us as if we've always kept His law perfectly. That's justification. And then He has no reason to condemn us. That's life. That's the gospel. So when Paul talks about righteousness, that's what usually he means. He means the righteousness from God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ and is the basis of our justification and our acceptance by God. God's righteousness, he means. Christ's righteousness, he means. Not my righteousness that I obtained by doing good works of the law. That's what Paul means. And some commentators think that Jesus means the same thing in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. They believe that Jesus is saying, "How blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness from God that comes through faith, because they shall be satisfied when God justifies them, when God declares them righteous through faith in Christ." And that sounds good, right? I mean, if you thought that, if you taught that, you wouldn't be teaching any kind of wrong doctrine. You would just be affirming what Paul says in Romans and Philippians and everywhere else in the New Testament that he writes about the gospel. It's just that that's not what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. That's not how Jesus is using the word righteousness throughout Matthew's gospel. He's not talking about God's righteousness, Jesus' righteousness that is imputed to us and accounted through faith. He's talking about our righteousness. He's not talking about justification. He's talking about sanctification. He's not talking about God declaring us righteous in the gospel. He's talking about us becoming righteous in our new lives in Christ. He's talking about sin and fleshliness being conquered and mortified and vanquished from the inside out in us. He's talking about our souls becoming so impressed with God's glory and holiness that their greatest desire would become to honor Him and please Him with obedience and surrender and pure and upright living. That's what He's talking about. You remember what the main theme of the Sermon on the Mount is? It's the kingdom of heaven. And what sorts of people will inherit the kingdom of heaven? He's talking about what God is doing to us as His new humanity. What the Holy Spirit is transforming us into from, again, the inside out. And everywhere that Matthew uses the word righteousness in his gospel, and everywhere that Jesus uses that word in Matthew's gospel, that's what he means. He means actual righteousness in your life. It's the righteousness that is manifested in obedience and right living in your life. Not as the basis of having been saved or justified or forgiven, but the result of it. So you see the difference? Now when it comes to righteousness in this sense of actual righteousness in people's lives, in our lives, in my life, there's two senses that Jesus has in mind when He says that we hunger and thirst for righteousness. First of all, a general sense and then a more specific and particular sense. First of all, He has in mind a deep abiding passion for righteousness generally in the world. He says God's people are the ones who hunger and thirst for that. God's people are the ones who need to care about wrong being made right in the world. God's people who are full of God's Spirit and life, full of the life of Christ, those people hate injustice. Those people hate immorality. Those people hate exploitation. They hate unjustified violence. They hate rape and they hate murder and they hate abortion and they hate child abuse and they hate human trafficking and they hate all kinds of debauchery and corruption and immorality in the world. And even when violence is justifiable and necessary, which the Bible clearly says sometimes it is, sometimes governments and police forces and people defending their own lives need to wield the sword against wickedness. But even then, God's people hate the wickedness that makes it necessary. That's what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness in a general sense. We don't want to see this world polluted anymore and permeated with all this wickedness and wretchedness anymore. There is a sense in which this is what Jesus means. We hunger and thirst and long for a day when it's all done away with. When every wrong is finally made right. When children don't get kidnapped or abused. When babies don't get murdered. When people don't shoot up whole classrooms full of first graders. When unspeakably violent and horrible things aren't done to women. When wars aren't needed anymore. We long for that day. Don't you long for that day? Don't you want that? When there's not a need for CNN anymore. They just have to close up shop because there's no more garbage to report. And we all say, hallelujah. Because of the lack of garbage and the lack of CNN. We long for that day. But primarily, Jesus here is talking about, and in the Sermon on the Mount, he's not talking primarily about a general sense of social justice in the world. He is, but primarily he means righteousness in the particular sense of our own lives. your life individually. He's talking about don't look outside into the world more than you look inside into your own heart. Personal righteousness being our soul's greatest longing, that's what he's talking about. So what exactly does he mean by righteousness in our own lives that we hunger for, that we thirst for? What would that righteousness look like? What's his standard for it? Well, again, remember, he doesn't simply say, blessed are those who do righteous things. Blessed are those who have long lists of righteous deeds that they've accomplished, and then on the other side, equally long lists of unrighteous deeds that they've avoided. How blessed are those people? He was surrounded by those people, and he didn't call them blessed. What's it look like? What's his standard for this righteousness? Well, he spells it out for us right here, a little further down in chapter 5. Look at verse 20. We've talked about this verse already. This is where, whenever we're tempted to think that righteousness is more about doing than being, Jesus nails us. Whenever we're tempted to try to define piety and holiness and righteousness primarily in terms of those lists of to-dos and not to-dos, and whenever we start to mimic the attitude of the Pharisees and prop up that big old facade of external formalistic righteousness, all those nice, conservative, moral-looking things that we do, all those nasty things that we're too good to do, that we're holy enough to stay away from, all propped up nice and pretty and polished to a high-gloss sheen so that no one would even think of looking underneath it and seeing the thoughts and attitudes and feelings that really go on inside of us, that we tuck away, that we entertain, that we harbor. See, whenever we do any of that kind of stuff, Jesus' body slams us in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So the bar is high. Because the scribes and the Pharisees were zealous and rigorous and meticulous about righteousness and about keeping the law. They made sure it was the goal of their life, and they could be named into the upper echelons of the leadership of that society if they kept each and every single law in the Scripture. And they did it. Outwardly, they did it. And they made sure that they did it. Here's how. They made sure that they kept all of God's laws without violating any of them, because they made a bunch of additional laws to put around God's laws as protective fences and hedges. So when God said, you shall not work on the Sabbath, they made a law that said a woman couldn't look into a mirror on the Sabbath. Because if she looked into a mirror, she might see a gray hair on her head. And if she saw a gray hair on her head, she might be tempted to pluck that gray hair off of her head. And that might be work. So see, we're going to make sure she doesn't work by making laws like that. Forbidding mirrors is a surefire way to ensure law-abiding Sabbath observance. See, that's what the Pharisees did. So how on earth, how in the world could anyone ever have a righteousness that exceeded that of the Pharisees? That was more rigorous, that was more meticulous, that was more perfect? That's like a high school teacher saying, unless your GPA exceeds that of the valedictorian, then you can't graduate. Only thing is, the valedictorian has got 100% in every single class they've ever taken and has done every scrap of extra credit that there was ever to do and has taken every single advanced placement course available, and they've aced it all, 100%. Valedictorian's got a 4.8 GPA. And there is no 4.9. You got to do better. But even if you could, even if you were up to it, there's nothing else to do. There's no more extra credit. No more AP classes. There's no honors woodshop that you can take. Even if you were smarter and more disciplined, even if you were a better student, you couldn't exceed the GPA of the valedictorian. That's the deal with the scribes and the Pharisees too. There's no quantitative way to exceed their righteousness. No way to keep more laws more consistently. And see, that's not the kind of thing Jesus is talking about at all, is He? He doesn't mean you must do better than they do at outwardly keeping God's law. He means your righteousness has to be qualitatively superior to theirs. How? Not quantitatively, qualitatively. How? Well, look how He spells it out. We're going to get to these verses in depth, but look how He spells it out in verses 21 through 48. In verses 21 through 26, He says, not only must we not kill, but more, we must not sustain anger in our hearts towards our brother. That's how you exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. In verses 27 through 30, we must not only not commit adultery with our bodies, but more, we must never look upon a person with lust in mind or heart. Never. In verses 31 and 32, even if the law of the land says that it's okay to divorce for any reason, we must keep our marriages intact and honor our covenant commitments unless adultery destroys them, and we must never marry people who don't honor their covenant commitments. In verses 33 through 37, not only should we keep our oaths, but more, we should be the kind of people who don't need to take oaths in order to be trusted and in order to be believed. Verses 38 through 42, we shouldn't be the kinds of people who apply civil standards of justice to our personal relationships. We shouldn't insist on our own rights and demand personal vindication. Instead, we should be governed by cheek-turning attitudes of personal self-sacrifice. Verses 43 through 48, we should not only love our neighbors, but more, we should be filled with such grace and mercy that we even love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. You'll see, Jesus means whatever's going on the outside has to be the fruit that comes out of hearts that are genuinely merciful and wholly committed to God's glory above everything else, and they're radically pure hearts, and they're self-sacrificing hearts, and they're uncompromising hearts, and they're humble hearts, and they're peaceable hearts. God wants hardwood all the way to the core of you. He doesn't just want foam and some veneer over the top of it. He wants the real deal. He wants the real deal. That's the quality of righteousness that our hearts need to hunger and thirst for, and not be satisfied with anything else or anything less. Not bare outward conformity to lists of do's and don'ts. Not the external veneer that gets stretched over an internal contradiction. Because that kind of righteousness, the kind that the Pharisees dredged up and managed to prop up, the kind that Jesus condemned, that's not what God created us for. That's the kind of righteousness that isn't born out of a settled trust in God and love for God. It's born out of self-interest. It's shallow. It's flimsy. It's hollow. It's born out of a commitment to cope with our guilt and our shame ourselves instead of trusting Christ. Or it's born out of pride and a desire to convince others and impress them with what a good Christian we are. Or it's born out of fear, or it's born out of rote obligation. I got to do this because this is what Christians do, but I don't really want to do it. See, that's not enough. Pharisees had that. Jesus wants hearts that love what God loves, that hunger for glorifying Him with righteous lives. See, true righteousness doesn't come from self-interest. Self-interest can either produce fleshly self-indulgence on the one hand, or fleshly self-righteousness on the other hand, and neither one pleases God at all. and neither one satisfies our souls at all. Well, true righteousness comes from forsaking self. True righteousness comes from being consumed with the majesty and the holiness of God in a way that fills us with such reverence for Him, such awe, such love for Him, that our greatest desire becomes to surrender everything to Him and yield our whole heart to Him, because there's nothing in the world that we want besides Him. And then that produces a genuine hunger and thirst for others to receive mercy and for God to receive glory and for a life of purity that doesn't compromise. And for the inner self-sacrificing humility that Jesus lived His own life by. Jesus' point is this: wherever we're settling, either for the lusts of the world and the lusts of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, or for that flimsy, self-motivated, external kinds of righteous facade in our lives, whenever we're settling for either or both, we're drinking from broken cisterns. We're laboring for junk food. We're striving in a way that ultimately can never, ever satisfy what our hearts really long for, what our hearts were really created for, what they've been recreated and remade and refashioned for. And so the question is, Christian, as people who have been recreated and reborn by the power of God's sovereign grace, how do we find that? How do we cultivate hearts that hunger and thirst for this genuine righteousness? Because, you know, if we're all honest, we're not always feeling it, are we? I mean, we may have gotten pretty good at doing it on the outside, at the outward show, at the outward motions of obedience and righteousness, at the machinations of all of that. And hopefully that's often coming from a heart that loves God and loves what God loves, but not always, right? We're not always experiencing an abiding hunger and thirst for righteousness that is dominating our sin and our pride and our lust and our self-interest and compelling us to obey God because we couldn't imagine and fathom and we don't desire to do anything else. Because we love His glory and His ways so much. So how do we stoke those flames if they're feeling dim? The answer is basic. It's not a long to-do list, because long to-do lists tend to just lend themselves to the self-interest and the self-righteousness and the facade building. So of course there's things to do, but primarily they're in the interest of what we need to be. What we need to be. We need to be consumed with God. We need to be consumed with God. In Psalm 42, the sons of Korah sing, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Not, "Oh yeah, we got to go to church, right? Oh, there's another prayer meeting. Oh, I got more devotions. When shall I come and appear before God? When's the next time I get to worship? Because my soul is panting and thirsting for it." So does your soul identify with that? Not just wanting God for His benefits to you. Not just serving God because of what it's going to glean you. But longing for Him, thirsting for Him, because there's nothing better than Him. There's nothing more beautiful. There's nothing more compelling. There's nothing more desirable than God and His holiness and His glory. And there's nothing more soul-satisfying than being with Him and living for Him. Does your soul experience that? Or David's words in Psalm 63, "O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. Oh, my soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Now remember, that's David, who also got himself caught up in some pretty thick sin, didn't he? Who also found himself living in times where his soul wasn't fainting for God so much as it was fawning over that woman. And strategizing ways to cover up his sin and scrambling to deal with his own guilt. But here he says, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. Is that your experience? There's two sides of the coin of where this comes from in the hearts of God's people. How this is produced and generated. It comes on the one side from turning our eyes away from the distractions of the world, and then on the other side, turning our eyes onto the superior beauty and desirability of God's glory. Listen, where did David write Psalm 63 from? He wrote it from the desolation of the Judean wilderness. He didn't write it from the roof of his palace where he could gaze down on Bathsheba. He didn't write it from the splendid courtrooms of his palace that were full of opulence and gold and things that might distract his mind from his need of God. Wrote it from the desolation of the Judean wilderness where God had providentially brought him so that there was nothing for his soul to be tempted by, nothing to be distracted by, nothing to lean on, nothing to cling to, nothing to try to satisfy himself with except for God. Only thing out here is sand. I can't eat that. I can't drink that. I don't need that. I don't need more sun beating down on my head. All I've got is God. And you know what that means? It means a lot of you go through wilderness times. I know you do because I hear about it. I pray about it. We pray about it. Hard times, brutal times. I think it means that you got to consider your wilderness times. We've got to consider our wilderness times blessings. Hard as they are, painful as they are, we got to embrace them. We got to find the blessing in them. Because it's through those times, it's in the wilderness that God intends to take away all of the things that we tend to trust in and desire and be impressed with more than Him. So that without all those distractions, we'll realize how much more desirable He really is. In the wilderness, God intends to show us how broken and dry our hand-hewn cisterns really are. And then quench our thirst with His glory and holiness and the living water of His Word. That's all you got in the wilderness. It's more than you could ever need. And when He does that, then there's nothing in this world that compares with Him in our souls. So embrace Him in the wilderness times. And embrace the wilderness times themselves as times of His great blessing. And also, when you're not in the wilderness, we have got to take the time to turn away from the pleasures of this world that tend to distract us, that tend to consume us, and look upon Him. Not that the pleasures of this world are evil. We don't need to become monks up in monasteries who take vows of poverty and only eat plain, disgusting food and don't speak for long periods of times and whack ourselves on the back with strips of leather in order to inflict pain on ourselves so that we don't enjoy. We don't need to do all of that stuff. You can enjoy the things God has given you because God has given them to you. You can enjoy the house you have. You can enjoy the money you have and the car that you drive and the things that you can even enjoy entertainment. You can even enjoy recreation. These are good things that God intends for you to enjoy. He just doesn't want you to idolize them. He just doesn't want you to enjoy them more than you enjoy Him. And if you are, then they occupy too big of a piece of the pie of your life. And so you don't need to isolate yourself from all of the things in the world because you think that they're evil temptations, because they're not. The evil's in here, not out there. That's the big secret of the Christian life. What we need to do is make regular, deliberate, sufficient time to commune with our God, because when we do that as people who are full of His Spirit is going to reveal to us the beauty of His holiness. His Spirit is going to make us taste and see how good and awesome He is. And the more we do that, the more we go, you know what? The TV's pretty cool and the movie theater's pretty cool, but they're nothing compared to God. The things that the world has to offer and the money and the cars and the whatever It's all good, but it's nothing compared to God. And I enjoy those a little, but I can't wait to get back to God. I can't wait. I love going golfing. I love it. It's beautiful out there. There's the trees and the friendship and the camaraderie. I go with my son sometimes and we have a great time together. And you know what? If I'm out there, I go, I'm loving this. I'm having a good time. I'm hitting the ball well today. I'm really enjoying this, but I can't wait to get home. Because I miss my wife. I miss my kids. Because I love them more than I love golf. That goes without saying, right? You love God more than you love golf? You love God more than you love that novel? You love God more than you love your job? Does that show up in the way that the priorities of your life naturally fall into place? Time in God's Word. Time in prayer. Time to discover new depths of just how awesome and wonderful He is. Time to rest in Him. Time to cultivate a heart that says, how great are Your works, O God. How precious are Your thoughts to me, O God. See, your heart only says that when you take the time to sufficiently contemplate the greatness and preciousness and grandeur of God and His works and His Word and His ways. Someone can tell you that the Grand Canyon is really, really awesome. And you can go, yeah, sounds really good. I bet it's really awesome. I believe it's really awesome. And in fact, I'm going to go and tell somebody that you said that it's really awesome and that I believe that it's really awesome. And you might do that, but you're not going to say, wow, that is awesome, until you go there and you stand there and you gaze upon that canyon long enough to let its awesomeness overwhelm you and impress you. How much more with God? I know you're busy. I know you've got pressing concerns and cares. I know there's all kinds of things that worry you and make you anxious and keep you up at night. They do me too. I know there's all kinds of fun stuff to do out there and we want to take the time to do them. I know there's all kinds of people that you want to spend time with and who want you to spend time with them. I know there's a lot going on. But you've got to be putting the cares and the distractions of your life aside deliberately and focusing on the beauty of God's holiness and enjoying communion with Him, talking to Him, praying to Him, confessing sins to Him, asking for His help, praying for wisdom, meditating on His Word, fellowshipping with His people, gathering together for corporate prayer, to hold each other accountable, to study God's Word together, drinking deeply from the wellsprings of His fatherly care and grace for as long as it takes and regularly enough that the things that our souls tend to get more interested in, whatever they are, movies, sports, shopping, other people, worries and cares that get more of your attention and emotional energy than God gets, things that in the scale of your life weigh more heavily than God does, because you're focused on them more. Work, hobbies, whatever they are. If your soul is more consumed with these things, more interested with these things, has more time for these things, you got to put them aside. And you got to give yourself to Him for as long as it takes for your soul to start to revel in the superior beauty of God and His glory. Because that's when you start hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's when you start saying, I don't want anything more than I want to live a pure life, a life that pleases my God because He's everything to me. That's when sin starts being subdued and conquered. That's when growth starts happening and you start to realize spiritual giftedness you may never have known you had. And when God starts to plant desires for ministry that grow out of that hungering and thirsting for righteousness so that you can use that righteousness in the service of His church and His kingdom and this world. That's when incredible things start happening to your life that you never thought could. Because God got big. He didn't get big. You started to realize how big He was. More and more and more. So take that time. And focus on His greatness and focus on His grandeur and focus on the majesty of His Word and the majesty of His ways and focus on the fact that there is coming a day, Peter says, when this whole world is going to get set ablaze anyways. And along with it, all that stuff that we think is so important to have. It's all going to get burned up. It's all going to get taken away. It's all going to disappear. And the only thing that will be left is what? A kingdom, a new heavens, and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Make that your hunger and your thirst. Make that which is eternal, which will last, your hunger and your thirst. And He will empower you to live for His glory. Let's pray. Father, again, we come to this place where we look at the standard, we look at Your Word, we look at what You require of us, and we have to say, we can't do this. We cannot make our souls hunger and thirst for Your righteousness. We recognize and we have to admit and confess there are a lot of times when our souls don't hunger and thirst for Your righteousness. When we're barely holding it together outwardly because we know that we have to and we're too afraid not to. You know, Father, we know that that flimsy kind of righteousness can't withstand the true tests of temptation and trials and the pressures of this life. And so we pray, Lord, that You would teach us how much You love us, how much You accept us, how You never condemn us, how You never leave us, how You never forsake us, and that You would draw us so near to Yourself and overwhelm us with such overflowing cups of mercy, Father, and love and grace and holiness and majesty and glory, that we would be consumed with reverence and awe and love for You in a way that transcends any desire that we have for anything else and puts all of those things in their rightful place in our lives. And so, Father, do this. By Your Spirit, do this. Impress our souls. Impress our minds. Impress our hearts with who You really are and the beauty of Your holiness. Help us to taste and see how good You truly are. And from that, constrain our lives to honor You, to please You, and to be useful for Your service in Your kingdom. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.